1 Kings 17, beginning with verse 8, page 282 in your pew Bible. Let's read together. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink." As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." She went and did as Elijah said, so that she as well as he and her household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Thank you so much. You know, I am not a fan of roller coasters. I've never liked roller coasters. I have ridden some of them sometimes simply because I was either dared to or because the person that I was with wanted to ride it, but I do not ride roller coasters. You know, if you could start out slow, if I were to build a roller coaster, it would start out very level, and it'd start out very slow, and you'd ride around a while, and the speed would slowly keep building up until finally you went up the hill and made the drop. But that is not the way they build roller coasters. You start off in the roller coaster, and the first thing they do is they start out after you jerk, you know, and already have a slip disc in your neck from leaving the little station, and it starts going up that hill, and they all go click, 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 till you get to the top, and then it lingers there for just a couple seconds so you can see hell opening up ready to swallow you, and then over the edge you go. And my stomach always stays at the top. And even after I get off the roller coaster, my stomach does not rejoin my body for 2 or 3 hours. I remember one time we went to Six Flags over Georgia, and we got on the runaway mine car. And we're going, and I'm sitting in the car right behind my mother. And once it starts, she starts praying, "Jesus, help me. Oh, Jesus, help me." And then she begins to bargain with the Lord. "If you'll just get me off of this, I'll never go on it again." Well, the Lord knew that already. But that's the way I feel on roller coasters. I cut all kind of deals with God when we start that going up. You know, faith is often like, and really life is like a roller coaster. There's no warning sometimes. There's no building up to the big hill and the big drop. You're going along and life seems to be going fine, but all of a sudden, without you realizing it, your life has climbed to the top of the hill and now you're getting ready to seemingly go over the top. It's like when your doctor calls after your test and asks you to come back in. It's like when you hear the word cancer, and it is in relationship to your body or to the body of someone that you love. Or it's like when you find out that your child or your grandchild is battling addictions or mental illness, or your son or your daughter called to tell you that they're getting a divorce. It's that gut-wrenching, "I've just lost my appetite, my life is now out of control" moment. When you realize that life has taken you over the top and now you have no control all you know is that from the advantage point you have right now, it looks really bad. Today I want to talk to you in our series on faith about faith in spite of. Faith in spite of. Because most of the times we miss the warning signs. Most of the time we're not aware of what's coming up. We're not aware that even though life seems to be well, that in essence we're really climbing that hill heading to the first big drop-off. And it's in those situations that you and I must have faith in spite of. And I couldn't think of a better example than the widow and Elijah, of two people who had faith in spite of. Elijah himself is riding a roller coaster in his life. We don't even know about Elijah. We've never heard of Elijah until the first verse of chapter 17. We began in verse 8. But the first verse opens the door and introduces us to Elijah. Elijah is an unknown prophet who one day walks into the king's presence and says to him, "The Lord has told me to tell you, because of your lifestyle and the way you're living and being married to Jezebel, this is what God says. There will be no rain or dew in this land until I say so." Now, that is not a good way to introduce yourself to the king in a Middle Eastern country that is dependent upon rain. And so when Elijah walks out the door, he knows already that he is a wanted man. That life is changed dramatically for Elijah. That he will not ever again be welcomed back at the palace. He'll never again be welcomed in the court of the king. And so after he walks out the door, God speaks to him and says, "Elijah," here's the words he says to him, "go hide yourself. Go hide yourself." Because now Elijah is enemy number one. The drought continues. The drought continues for months and now years. And now they are approximately 3 years into a drought where there has been no rain or no dew. Crops have failed. There is a famine going on in the land. There is unrest in the nation. There is the brewing of a rebellion because the people are hungry and they're wanting food and they're wanting water and they're wanting their situation to change. And so now God speaks to Elijah again and sends him to a widow woman. A widow woman with one son and absolutely no provision. She has nothing to offer Elijah. In fact, you and I read it in verse 12. She is out gathering sticks when Elijah comes in the gates of the city. And she says to him, "I'm gathering a few sticks. I have at my home just a little bit of flour, just a little bit of oil. I have just enough to make one homemade biscuit. And I'm going to go home and make that one little piece of bread, and my son is going to have some of it, and then I'm going to have some of it, and then we are going to die. We're going to starve to death because there is nothing else that we have." She understands her plight. She understands the bleakness of her future. She understands that once they eat that one little piece of bread, that there is nothing else for them to eat. There is no grocery store open. There are no food stamps. There's no welfare program. Her son is not old enough to work and provide a living. Their lives are going to end in a horrible manner in just a matter of days. That's the roller coaster they're on. That's what they're facing in their life. And I find it so interesting that God chooses a widow with no provision to take care of Elijah. And I find it interesting. Verse 8 and 9 of 1 Kings 17, and particularly verse 9, God says to Elijah, I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. When did God speak to this widow and tell her that a prophet is coming and you're going to take care of him? I imagine when God spoke to her, the meal of flour was full, and that the jug of oil was full. She looked at him and she said, oh God, I can certainly take care of him. I've got plenty of food. I have plenty of meal. I have plenty of oil. It won't be a problem. I can take care of him. And day by day, she and her son are eating from this meal and from this oil. And day by day, she sees it getting lower and lower and lower and lower and lower. She sees her provision, what she had planned on providing the prophet, what she could look at and say, oh, I've got this no problem, God. I've got the oil, I've got the meal, I've got plenty. I can take care of the prophet. No sweat. This is easy. But now she's run out. Her provision, her abilities are now exhausted. And so when the prophet finally shows up on the last day of the last meal and the last oil, she says to him, I'm gathering a few sticks. I'm going to take it home. I'm going to build a little fire. I'm going to take the flour. I'm going to sift it one last time. I'm going to mix in a little bit of oil one final time. I'm going to knead it in the bowl. I'm going to put it over the fire. I'm going to bake one little cake. I'm going to eat half of it. My son's going to eat half of it. And then that's it. And then we're going to wait, and I'm going to watch my little boy starve to death. And then I'll starve to death. And that'll be the end of our lives. Don't you find it amazing how sometimes God waits until you can't fix the problem before he shows up? If he would have come 6 weeks ago, there was plenty of oil and plenty of meal. Well, I don't need God. I've got it all right here. If he'd showed up a month ago, there was plenty of oil, plenty of meal. Oh, God's no problem. But the day Elijah shows up is the day that she realizes this is the old proverbial scraping the bottom of the barrel. There's nothing left. There's nothing left for her. There's nothing left for her son. There's nothing left for Elijah. And Elijah must have felt something as well. I mean, it would have been very easy for Elijah to have said, God, how about a wealthy woman? Why are you sending me to a widow? How about a wealthy woman? How about a sugar mama? You know, how about somebody that can take care of me, and maybe she has a hot tub and I can sit out in the hot tub and relax some, and maybe, you know, God, I could just kick back and relax a little bit. It's been tough sitting by the brook, drinking from the brook and eating bread that the ravens have brought me every day. And I'm not talking about the Baltimore Ravens. It's been tough, God, and I deserve a break. I deserve a nice oasis with cool water and Sonny's barbecue cooking in the background. Lord, I deserve a little bit of appreciation for all that I have gone through. God says, Elijah, I'm sending you to a widow. And maybe Elijah thought, well, maybe she's a wealthy widow. God didn't give him the details. He didn't say, Elijah, I'm going to send you to a widow with a little boy, and the day you show up will be the day she runs out of food. I imagine if she would, Elijah would have said, I'll just stay here by the brook and eat the food the ravens bring. He had no choice. And I love the fact that the woman that Elijah goes to is living in a town called Zarephath. And when you translate the word Zarephath, it simply means a melting pot. It was a town in which they would bring metals and heat them up and scrape off all the sediment and all the trash. It was like a place where jewelers would melt chemicals and or in order to derive product from it. So it was a place where the excess, the stuff you couldn't use was going to be burned off. It was the place where her faith, it was the place where her ability to provide for Elijah was going to be burned off. It was the place where Elijah's conception of what life is now going to be like was going to be burned off. It was going to be brought down until everything is now going to be purified. Because both Elijah and the widow, even though they didn't realize it, they were both being refined by God. God had turned the heat up in both of their lives. She's run out of food. He's run out of resources. They are totally dependent now upon God. And so Elijah makes a request. He says to her, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" Now that was an easy request for her to fulfill. Water. She could just go to the well. There was still a little bit of water left, and she could bring him water in a jar. And so if I were the widow woman, I would almost go like, man, I thought I was going to feed this guy. This worked out a lot better than I thought. I can remember the first time I took Sherry out to eat at a nice restaurant. We were just starting to date. And so I take her to a nice steakhouse, and I'm thinking, we're just kind of getting to know each other, and I'm trying to figure out what her tastes were. And so we look at the menu, and I look at the menu, and I find, the little 6-ounce sirloin you can get for $13.99, and so I'm thinking, okay, well, I'll get that. So the waiter comes and, or the server comes, and he says to Sherry, "What would you like?" And she holds up the menu like this, and she says, "I'd like the ribeye." Well, the ribeye was like $25.99. Have you ever had a situation where you thought you were going to get by with a lot less? And you're thinking, I'm going to walk out of here with less than $30, including the tip, and you realize that her meal alone's $30? This is the widow's thinking. Oh, man, I thought he would ask something to eat. I'm so glad, because I've got just enough to feed me and my little boy. And all he wants is water. That's good. I'll bring that. And as she's rushing away to get the water, he says, "Oh, and by the way, would you bring me a piece of bread?" Would you bring me a piece of bread? And I think when Elijah said that, that was when her roller coaster went over the top of the hill. I can imagine that her heart just went up into her throat, because she thinks, I only have enough meal and oil for one piece of bread. I've already told him that I have just enough oil and just enough meal to make one little piece of bread, and I'm going to eat some, and my son's going to eat some, and then we're going to die. And Elijah has now said, "When you bring the water, bring me a piece of bread." Now Elijah and this woman are both facing death. Elijah realizes that if King Ahab finds him, he's going to die. She realizes that if she gives Elijah the bread, she and her son are going to die. But in verse 13, Elijah says to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son." He threw her whole order of thinking in reverse. Her order of thinking was, I'm going to make a little bread, I'm going to eat some, my son's going to eat some, we're going to die. Elijah says, go home and do just like you said. build the fire, make the cake, just like you said you were going to do. Make that biscuit, just like you said. Instead of you eating it, though, you bring it to me. And after you bring it to me, then go home and make something for yourself and for your son. You hear what Elijah is saying to her? Take your last resources and give it to me and walk away from the oil and from the cruise and of the meal and from your son and bring it to me and then go home and make something to eat for you and your son. Now, her rational thinking is saying, if I take the last bit of meal I have and the last bit of oil I have and I make you the cake and I bring it to you and then go back and look in the cruise of oil and the jug of oil, there won't be anything for us. I mean, that's certainly the way I would be thinking. I would be thinking, I tell you what, Elijah, no, you come to the house because you need to see the limited resources I have. You come to the house, Elijah, and I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make the loaf of bread, and my son and I are going to eat it. And if then there's anything left over, then you can have it. But Elijah says to her, you bake the bread and then leave your house and come to me, and then you go back to the oil and the meal. I mean, Elijah is asking her not only use your last resources, but walk away from your last resources and then believe that God will take care of you. Elijah went right after the biggest obstacle to her faith, and it was fear. That's the biggest obstruction I have when I go on the roller coaster. Fear. It's not sitting in the cart. It's not the little rail that comes across me. It's not that I'm a little cramped. It's fear. It's fear that when I get to the top and it makes that turn and heads to the bottom, something's going to happen to it. It's fear that when I get through that and I'm saying, before I can get thank you, Jesus, out of my mouth, there's the loop coming up. There's fear that it's not going to work. There's fear that one bolt may have worked itself loose and is hanging by the edge, and all it needs is one more cart to come by for it to fall out. There's fear that maybe the guy who put this thing together last night was drunk and maybe didn't tighten it all down. There's fear that we may go too fast. There's fear that the bar may open up, and when it goes up, I go out. There's all kind of fear running in my mind, scenes playing out in my mind about the roller coaster. Because that's how fear operates. Fear operates in our mind and paints for us the worst picture. Fear of the unknown, fear of people, fear of failure, fear of loss, fear of disappointing someone, fear of being alone. There are countless numbers of situations that bring us fear. But the scripture always confronts our fear with the same phrase, fear not. Don't be afraid. Have faith. So how did Elijah enable this woman to turn her fear off? He told her, in essence, have faith. Bake the bread, bring it to me, and believe that while you're going back home, God has the ability to make sure there's enough meal and enough oil in your home to take care of you and your son. It made no sense to the natural mind. It was totally illogical. It was the greatest risk she had ever taken. It was going to impact her and her son. And notice what she did. Verse 15. So she did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. My mom used to make homemade biscuits. And she made something that we called huff cake. She would take the batter for, like you'd make a biscuit, but she would pat it out really thin, about that thick. You say, oh, that was hoe cake. No, it wasn't. It was huff cake. She'd pat it out about that thin. She would put it in a black cast iron skillet and start cooking it. When it'd get about halfway done, she'd take a plate and put over it, and then flip it and put the uncooked side back down, and it always held together. When it was done, it was golden on the outside, a little bit of crunch, but on the inside, just so flaky. And then she would bring out a jar of cane syrup. Now, if you don't know what cane syrup is, then you'll find out when you get to heaven. But we'd have cane syrup, and we'd fill a plate with cane syrup and then break that huff cake off and sop it in it. And I can see my mom. She had a wooden bowl that she'd work this thing in, and she'd take the flour and put it in a sifter, and she'd start turning that sifter, and that flour would go in, and then she'd start mixing a little buttermilk in it and a little oil, and then she'd get it out and she'd start working it. I can see that woman going home after Elijah has said, bake me a cake first. And she goes home and she gets it and she's baking it, and I'm sure her mind is telling her, this is it. This is the end of the road. This is the end of your life. I can imagine maybe a few tears fall down into that batter as she's working in her hands. But she does what Elijah says. When she comes home, she decides, I need to bake that last little cake for me and my son. She looks in the meal, and there's enough meal. She looks in the cruse of oil, there's enough oil. So she starts baking another cake. She baked cake after cake, biscuit after biscuit, huff cake after huff cake for 3 years. The whole time the famine was in the land, she and Elijah and her son ate. So what's your fear today? What's keeping you awake at night? What is it that you're looking? Maybe you're not looking at a literal cruse of oil and a container of meal, but you're watching your natural resources and you're seeing they're dwindling. You're seeing that things are changing in your life, in your marriage, in your health, that something is going on in your life. And maybe it's a family member, maybe it's your health, maybe it's, you know, something you're worried about, but you're watching your resources be depleted. What do I do? Well, I don't mean to be simplistic, but I'm going to ask you to do what Elijah told the widow to do. Bake God the first cake. Bake God the first cake. How do I bake God a cake? Well, here's what, if I were baking God a cake, I think here's what I'd do. I'd start off every morning when I got out of bed, before worry and fear and doubt and consternation and anger had time to attack me. Even if I was sitting on the side of the bed, I would start off baking a cake by saying, Father, I just want to thank you that you're going to meet my need. I don't know how you're going to do it, but you're going to take care of me. Or if I'm worried about my son or my daughter, my grandson, before your feet hit the floor, you ought to bake God a cake. Father, I want to thank you. I don't know how you're going to work out that situation in my daughter's life. I don't know how you're going to work out that situation in my son's life. I don't know how you're going to work out that situation in my brother's life, but I believe you can do it, and I'm going to trust you. I'd bake God a cake first. Before I walked out the door, when I got in the car and I stuck the keys in, I'd turn off, thank God and Greyhound, she's gone. I'd turn off everything I was listening to on the radio, and I'd say, Father, I want to thank you that you're going to meet my needs. You're going to take care of me. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I believe, Father, that you can do it. I'd bake him a cake. That night before I went to bed, I'd get on my knees, I'd humble myself before God, and I would say, God, it doesn't look any better tonight than it did this morning when I left. but I still believe that you can meet my needs. I don't know how you're going to do it, Lord, but I'm going to believe that you're for me and you're going to take care of me. I'd bake God so many cakes that it'd be like little Debbie's running up back and forth to heaven. Bake God the cake. Quit baking fear and worry and doubt and anger and disappointment. Start replacing what you're putting in the oven. Start baking God a cake. And say to him, Lord, here's the cake. And Lord, all throughout this day, I'm going to have to fight because, Lord, you know I have baked a lot of cakes of my own. But I'm asking you, Father, today, Lord, hear my prayer. Hear my cry, Lord. Hear me, Father. I need you today to help me. Bake God a cake. I want to close telling you a story about a man who was born in 1912 in the state of Texas, and it wasn't Eric Mitchum. His father was a blacksmith. When this boy was 9 years old, his father took a gun, standing in front of his 9-year-old son, took a gun and put it to his head and blew his brains out. He had two older brothers. His two older brothers dropped out of school to begin to help their mother. This 9-year-old boy got his first job selling newspapers at the train station. He worked there until he was 11 years old. And when he was 11 years old, he heard that the local 9-hole golf course needed a caddy. He went and applied for the job. They hired him. He dropped out of high school during the final semester of his senior year. And because he could no longer caddy, because he was now 17, he decided that he would try to play golf and earn a living playing golf. He played for 10 years before he won his first little small tournament. He was married, and early in the morning of February 2nd, 1949, he and his wife were driving in a car, and a bus came across the line, and they had a head-on collision with the bus. Fortunately for him, he leaned over just before the bus hit their car to protect his wife, and that is what saved his life, because the impact drove the steering wheel through the driver's seat. He had a double fracture of his pelvis, a broken collarbone, a broken ankle, a broken rib, and near-fatal blood clots. The doctors told him that he would never walk again, and he certainly would never play golf. He remained in the hospital 59 days. He regained his strength by learning how to walk from his bed to his chair. Day after day, just like Marie, he stretched out how far he walked. In 1953, 4 years after his accident, he decided he would go back and try to play golf. And in that year alone, he won 3 major championships. It was the only time a golfer had ever won 3 major professional championships in a year until Tiger Woods did it in 2000. Over his career, he won 64 PGA Tour victories, was PGA Player of the Year 4 times, was voted AP Male Athlete of the Year in 1953, and won 9 professional major championships. And still today, he is in 4th place for most major championships won, behind Walter Hagen, Jack Nicklaus, and Tiger Woods. In spite of all of his difficulties and all of his limitations, in spite of all those things, Ben Hogan is still considered to be one of the greatest golfers of all time. So what is your in spite of today? What do you see as your limitation? What's holding you back? For Elijah, it was being a hunted man. For the widow, It was the lack of provision. But in spite of their realities, the Bible says the jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. I am not Elijah. I'm not a prophet. But I do want to speak prophetically to you today in closing and say to you this: God can meet every need. God can work in ways that will amaze you. God can do for you what seems to be at this very moment literally impossible. He can make a way where there is no way. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. God is the God of provision. God is the God of supply. God is not swayed by how much oil and how much meal you have. God is not swayed by your amount or your lack of resources. God today is looking for places where he can show himself to be God. So, Father, you see our lives. You see, Father, that we are much like the widow of Zarephath, limited resources. Lord, you see what we're facing. Some of us, Lord, we're just standing in line to get on the roller coaster. It all looks fun and exciting. Others, Lord, are hearing the click, click, click as it slowly climbs to the top of the hill. And others, Lord, are in free fall right now. They're not sure how it's going to end and when the ride is going to be over or what they're going to look like when it finally does end. Father, you see it all. You're not overwhelmed. Lord, you're not asking Gabriel to bring you some Tylenol. You are able to do what man cannot do. Lord, I'm reminded again of what the angel told Mary when he said to her, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Lord, you see the in spite of situations in our lives. But Father, in spite of what we see, in spite of what we hear, in spite of what we feel, we choose to first bake you a cake. And Lord, we enter into covenant with you today that tomorrow morning we're going to begin our day by baking you a cake. We're going to end our day, Father, by baking you a cake. We're going to express our faith, not in our resources, but in your resources. We're going to express our faith, Father, in your ability to meet our needs and to fill the jug of oil and to fill the barrel with meal and to be our provider. In Jesus' name, amen.